I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Living as the people of God. The last time we spoke from 1 Peter, we talked about the responsibilities or the duties of believers in the light of God's great mercy and His great power as demonstrated for us and in us. When you consider God's goodness, all that God has done for us, of course we will seek to be holy, even as He is holy, by virtue of that sacred relationship we have with the Father. We will, as our souls are purified by our obedience to the truth, we will love one another earnestly from the heart. Not just love one another, but love one another earnestly from the heart. We will long for the pure spiritual milk of God's Word, that by it we may grow up to salvation, for we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And in the same way, as we long for the pure spiritual milk, we will come to Him on a daily basis, so that as living stones, we might be built ourselves into a spiritual house, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But now as Peter continues, he reminds us once again, as he gets down to the nitty-gritty, where the hard work takes place in the Christian life, he reminds us of the status that we enjoy as God's dear children. Verse 9 of chapter 2, Peter says to us, he reminds us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." We are, in fact, royalty. We're not only chosen, but we're royalty with all the privileges and all the blessings, all the inheritance that implies. "A holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Why is it so important, especially at this point, to be reminded of our status as royalty, as priests, as those who intercede on God's behalf for His people? It is to prepare us, and this is a surprising answer in a sense, to one who is not spiritually minded, but God reminds us of our exalted position in life to prepare us for a lowly service, a service that requires sacrifice and suffering. He doesn't mention it yet, but the example of Jesus is clearly in Peter's mind as he wrote. Jesus, knowing who He was, who He had come from, and what He had come here to do, could subject Himself to the people, to the needs of others. He came not to be ministered unto. The Son of the Highest came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And we are called as children of light. Christians are free, but our freedom in Christ binds us to our calling. That calling to honor all men, even the unbelievers, maybe especially the unbelievers, to love the brotherhood through thick and thin, to fear God and to honor the emperor, those who are placed in authority over us. It's only as we know who Jesus is and our relationship to Him and who we are by virtue of that, that we are set free to do whatever service is required by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And as we've been studying in our Sabbath school lessons, the nature of life as a result of sin is that it's difficult. We are difficult. We are complex. We live in a fallen world, and we have been affected by the fall, even though we may have new life in Christ Jesus and be new creatures. But our circumstances, we can be sure, will challenge our service. Peter's instructions here are in direct antithesis to the spirit of the world, this idea of serving. Because in the world, it seems that every individual and every group demands its rights and its responsibilities, and often understands liberty as freedom from responsibility. Ultimately, so often, that's what it is. And sometimes you see it even in the church. A week ago, last night, Melinda was on a Christian website sent there by my sister who wanted her to see something, and she read this blog. This is from a Christian closer to home. When I say closer to home, I don't mean this congregation or this area geographically, but a Christian closer to home than I would wish. And this is what she wrote on this blog. My first husband was honest, intelligent, and committed to his Christian faith. Over time, as he lost his hair and pudged up around the stomach, he became less and less attractive. He was faithful and did not abuse me in any way. But I did not feel fulfilled. Don't get me wrong. We loved each other very much when we were married. But the time had come to move on. We had two children. I did not want to hurt them. But at the same time, I knew that God had something better for me. Are you hearing this? Are you hearing this? Then the Lord brought another man into my life who looked twice as good as my first husband and who showed an interest in me. God knew it was time for me to be me and that I had outgrown my first marriage. I was getting older and knew this was my last chance to find true love. We need to stop being ashamed of who God made us. The sex is great, and I am alive. The kids are getting over it, so we raise them well. I am not ashamed of what I have done. Praise God. This is too much the world in which we live. And these attitudes are expressed, and this wasn't the only one, even in the church. Our freedom, in contrast, our freedom is not in serving ourselves, but in serving God. Paul was delighted to call himself a bondslave of Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I got to thinking about that term. That is one of those terms in Scripture that I've just kind of skipped over or passed over lightly. I mean, I have thought about it, obviously. But the idea of slavery, of being a bond slave to someone, just there's something about it that naturally doesn't appeal to us. But I got to thinking about it in a new light. And that is, to be a bond slave to Jesus Christ means that I am no longer a slave to myself, to my own ambitions, to my appetites, or to my passions. I am no longer a slave to my feelings that may be too easily hurt, or to what I might see as a loss of dignity. To be a bond slave to Jesus is to be absolutely free from those things in this life that get me down and destroy my happiness and my ability to serve. Paul felt the greatest freedom in his relationship as a bond slave to Christ. And in this section that we're looking at today, Peter describes our freedom in service to God, to the church, and most beautifully to our spouses. Now in verse 11, if you'll look there, the freedom of God's servants in this world is the freedom of aliens or transients. Now, what this means is, if I can just illustrate it, if I go to France as an alien or as a stranger, I am not going to feel that, as the French do, I need to eat escargot or snails. When I go to Scotland, I'm not going to put on a kilt or a skirt. Not me. If I go to Saudi Arabia or to Iran I won't feel that I need to take another wife because I don't belong there. I don't belong there. We are aliens. We are transients. We are strangers in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. So our freedom as God's servants is the freedom of aliens and transients. A temporary resident in a foreign land is not likely to adopt the customs of the land through which he is traveling. His standard of values, his lifestyle will be different. And Peter wants us to conform to, as we remember, our heavenly citizenship, just like Daniel and his friends remembered who they were and where they came from, and so they wouldn't defile themselves of anything that was the king's. So instead of conforming to the sinful conduct of this world, we bear witness to the kingdom of light. So we abstain, Peter says here, from sinful desires, from the passions that wage war against our souls. Because having, and listen to this, this is such a freeing idea, having purified our souls by our obedience to the truth, the passions of the world are alien to us. Are alien to us. Ellen White says that because we are new creatures in Christ, we should dismiss temptation as having anything to do with us. When temptation comes, and you may respond to it initially, you can dismiss it because it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. The verb, the Greek verb for the word to abstain, is fitting of the calling of strangers. It means literally to distance oneself from fleshly lusts. This implies a conflict with those passions that wage war against our souls. There is a conflict. And in our fallen world and through the media, this is magnified 1,000 times over. The corruption of bodily desires for food and for drink and sex sweeps over our culture like a flooding sewer. The effect of these corruptions that are all around us, they're literally in the air, is to degrade and to deface and to finally destroy the image of God in His people, so that finally we're able to serve none but ourselves, our own appetites and passions, and we're rendered useless in service to others or to God. And that's why Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. People are devoured by their own lusts and their passions. And just very briefly, the apostolic counter to these is to, in whatever we do, whatever we eat or drink, to do all to the glory of God, to remember that the marriage bed is undefiled. And as Peter goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 2, so as to live our lives in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Now moving on, when Peter in these verses encourages God's people to live good lives so that Gentiles will see their good conduct and glorify God, the word that is translated good in both of those places could be translated just as easily as beautiful or attractive. And we all have known good people, that is, people who did the right thing, who were as cold as ice. We've known people who are very careful about obeying all the rules, but can be mean to other people when they don't do what they think they ought to do. That's not the goodness that Peter is talking about here. I think of the song that we used to sing, the chorus, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wonderful passion and purity." There is passion that's beautiful. "O Thou Savior divine, all my powers refine," or something like that. I can't remember it. But that is what Peter is calling for here, that the beauty of Jesus would be seen in us. And this theme of a kind of luminous goodness runs like a thread through all of Peter's exhortations. It reflects the words of Jesus, let your light so shine that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Given the bias of unbelievers, we will still be spoken ill of sometimes. Verse 12. There will still be the ignorance of foolish men. Yet in spite of pagan injustice, we are assured that the impact of our Christian witness will not be lost. And here's the main point of our conduct in verse 12. That they will glorify, the Gentiles will see our good works, see the beauty of our lives, and will glorify God on the day of visitation. In Desire of Ages, the world to which Jesus came was described as dark through misapprehension of God. Reading the papers, magazines this week, watching a bit of the news, it has struck me again how dark our world is. There seems to be no light or reason or sense or goodness anywhere. I mean, it does seem that way. We look to our political leaders, our presidential candidates, it seems in vain for character, for love, for benevolence. And there is such utter confusion about everything that seems to matter. Where the protection of children, where our schools are concerned. Just so much darkness. And you think of how God is misrepresented today in the light of what Peter is encouraging us in terms of our behavior. First of all, there's the secular media's bias. I mean, you can just tell, with especially the networks, what their bias is with regard to Christians. Often you can tell it by the Christians that they have come and represent Christianity. But also in the church, in all churches, you think especially on some of the televangelists, one scandal after another. And these are people that don't know better than to look at these as examples of Christianity. There's all kinds of excess when you look at some of the television sets, that is where the people sit. And when you look at some of the hairdos and you look at the cosmetics and the jewelry, there is excess there that goes beyond that in the world. And these people are the most visible representatives of Christianity to people. Too often Christians are defined by their stance against not just homosexuality, but homosexuals. That's how it's interpreted. Or by against abortion, rather than for our concern for the poor or our compassion for the sinner. There are doctrinal misrepresentations. How I cringe when I hear preachers on Larry King or other programs insist that, yes, maybe the pagan didn't have a chance to have a visit from a missionary and learn to believe in Jesus, but they'll burn forever. How important it is that we let our lights shine. Not just through deeds of kindness, but by preparing ourselves through our daily study of the Bible. When God thrusts us on the world stage or into the courts, when God thrusts us out, we will have the answers. We will be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And I think about what Ellen White said, that if Christians were loving and lovable, if they were tender-hearted, if they were sympathetic, if they were kind, there would be 100 conversions where there now is one. How do we treat other people, especially when we're tested? Our behavior, our conduct, our good conduct is so that people will glorify God on the day of visitation. And we think that visitation is the judgment day, but there's another day of visitation. And that's the day of visitation that Zechariah spoke of when he said that the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. And there will be people who will think twice about the truth because of the kind witness, the sacrificial love of Seventh-day Adventist Christians or other Christians that they have known before. Hey, wait a minute. I know those people. I know those people. There must be something to what they believe, especially if they're willing to give their life for it. As we move on, just briefly here, Peter draws a radical and a difficult conclusion, and that is that Christians who would live as servants of God in this world, verses 16 and 17, must be willing to be in submission to others. Let me share something from Edmund Clowney, who wrote a wonderful commentary on 1 Peter. Now, Peter does not argue that we should be lowly before others because we are lowly before God. We're to fear God, but we're not to fear others. Peter does the opposite. He stresses the privileged position to which God has exalted us. We have been brought near to God as priests, saints, sons, and daughters. Because we are God's own possession, beloved of the Lord, we need not cherish our own dignity. I just love that. There's wonderful freedom in not having to cherish your own dignity. Indeed, we may not. For the Lord's sake, for our fellow Christians' sake, for the world's sake, we must be ready to subordinate ourselves to others. This principle of submission is developed according to the roles that we fill, roles that God has assigned us. Citizens are to submit themselves to their governors. In verse 14, and I want to do a sermon shortly about the Christian's relationship to the state, because there's just so much here that's relevant to this day in which we live, where religion is playing such a role in public life. Servants are to submit to their masters, verse 18. Wives to their husbands, chapter 3, verse 1. And yet, in even a deeper sense, husbands are to submit to their wives, verse 7. And Christians to one another, verse 8. I'm going to skip over a few things here. Some of them we'll get back to, but you've been listening so well, and I want to finish strong. I just want to say, well, this is just a paragraph, and it's good, so let me point it out. This code or conduct that Peter describes in these verses, or this moral behavior, it's not new with Christianity. The Stoic moralists had made lists of duties appropriate to the various stations of life, very similar to what Peter has here. The Jewish writers had similar codes for moral behavior. And the same framework or the same structure appears in Paul's letters. And this was a fixed framework in Christian teaching. But while Christian instruction followed, to some extent, a common form of classic by duties that new Christians would recognize, the contents were transformed by the love of Christ. And we see our duties toward God, toward the state, and toward one another in a totally new dimension through the sacrificial love of Christ. And so in verse 13, for the Lord's sake, you see that phrase? For the Lord's sake refers not so much to our duty as to opportunities that God gives us in our relationships. For the Lord's sake implies that our civil obedience or our submission to our masters serves God's purpose for His sake. For to this you have been called, in verse 21, that you should follow in His steps. When we see the life of Jesus, the beauty of His service, it is true He suffered as none of us will ever be called upon to suffer. He never went out of His way to suffer. Yet, on the other hand, He never sought to avoid it. It simply came to Him as He did the Father's will. And as we look at His life, it is such a beautiful life because it was so freely given to all of us. And so as we follow Peter's instructions, what a privilege to have the consciousness that in our submission, we are following in Christ's steps. And that submission, that intelligent, thoughtful submission that is an expression of our freedom in Christ, will be beautiful and will be the means of winning others. There was a Korean pastor living near the 38th parallel, that line that divides North from South Korea, in 1948. For just a brief period of time, the communists overran his village. And during that brief interval, both of his sons, Matthew and John, they were given Christian names, were martyred. They died giving their testimony and encouraging those who pulled the trigger to give their hearts and their lives to Christ. Shortly after that, the communists were driven back, and a young man of the village, Chai Sun, was identified as the one who pulled the trigger and killed Matthew and John. His execution was ordered by the courts. But before it could be carried out, the Korean pastor, Yang Wonsan, stepped forward and asked that the charges be dropped and that he be allowed to adopt his son's murderer. His 13-year-old daughter testified on her father's behalf. He was allowed to adopt his son's murderer, who became a beloved member of his family and a firm believer in Jesus Christ. And this was the pastor's testimony. I thank God that He has given me the love to adopt and convert as my son the enemy who killed my dear boy. And it's just such a forgiving, sacrificial love that is given to each of us as we embraced Jesus as our merciful Savior. May this be our experience, is my prayer for all of you. In Christ's name.